one of the quandaries, if you will, in preaching in an expository manner, preaching through a book, doing a book study, is that when it gets to be Easter time or Christmas time or some other special holiday time, do you stop what you're doing or do you press on and see how things work out? So that's always been an interesting thing for me. So I've decided this morning that we're going to preach Christ and Him crucified, and that's the heart of Easter as it is. So we're going to press on in our study of Colossians because we're all convinced, those of us who know Christ, and you're here today because God has moved your heart to be here for whatever reason, and I'm glad for that. And I pray that God blesses His word to your heart today, to your understanding. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I'd like us to begin reading in verse 9, read together down through verse 14. And we're going to look at a few things this morning as we think about this wonderful day in which Christ is raised from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray again together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's through Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. And we ask You, Lord, again, bless this word to our hearts and our minds as we gather here together today. For in Christ we pray. Amen. James kind of cheated when he did one of my, I guess that's one of my most favorite hymns ever. That's if you know the story behind Horatio P. Spafford and the writing of that song, It Is Well With My Soul, it stirs my heart every time I hear it. His wife and his children were sailing to England, as I understand it, and along the journey, the ship sank that they were on. His wife telegraphs back to where he is. He was to join them later, and she simply said, "Saved alone." That's all her telegraph said. And she went, and so Brother Spafford went into his study and spent time with God in prayer. And that wonderful hymn is a result of that time with God. And then we went having the hymn Abby played. It didn't help at all either. So, oh, sacred head now wounded, grief and shame way down. I would submit to you today, brothers and sisters, that if we have difficulty walking the Christian life, it's because we've lost sight of the cross. When we see Jesus' broken body, we see His shed blood, and we understand how unique He is in that regard, that keeps us from sin. It does. And you know, it's not just the fact that Jesus was crucified. There were many, many people. The Romans crucified literally millions of people. And I know we concentrate oftentimes on what happened to His physical body, and I would not take anything away from that at all, because what Jesus suffered in His flesh was just unbelievable. Unbelievable. The scourging, the thorns. Isaiah tells us that His countenance was marred in such a way that He was unrecognizable. That's what they did to His body, you see. But the true work on the cross, whenever Jesus hung there, suspended between heaven and earth and paid for your sin debt and for my sin debt. To think about Christ being there those 6 hours or so on the cross when God the Father poured out His wrath on His beloved Son so that you and I might be free from sin and death. That's the consideration that cannot be portrayed. I've had, back when The Passion of the Christ came out, people, are you going to go see the movie? No, I'm not interested in that. Well, why? I said, because they cannot depict what took place on the cross. It's impossible to depict that. The new movie just came out, The Son of God. Are you going to see that? No, it's great. No, I'm not going. It cannot depict what Jesus did, because that is incomprehensible for us. To think that you and I rightly, because we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, rightly deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. No exceptions. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God and we talk about election, we talk about those things, and sometimes we struggle with the fact that God, in His divine plan, does not see fit to save everyone who's ever lived. And people struggle with it. But my great wonder is that God allows rebels such as me, those who hated Him at one time, into His very family. You see, that's an amazing thing for me to consider. The fact that Christ didn't just die for me, His blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection allowed me to become His brother. And you His sisters. All because of what He did on the cross. You see, you and I deserve eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. So that had to be paid in full someplace, didn't it? And God saw fit to pour out that eternal punishment for me and for each of us who belong to Christ on Jesus. So it's no wonder why He would say, my God, why have You forsaken me? When the sin, the evil, the things that I deserve to be punished for all eternity were poured upon my Savior. That's an incomprehensible thing, isn't it? Depth of mercy, the old song says, can there be? And so as we look at Colossians this morning and we read about what Paul is talking about here, here's his concern for these people is that they might be pleasing to the Lord Jesus, be worthy of what Christ has done. So when we consider what Christ has done for us, if there's ever any doubt what Jesus has done, all we need to do is look at the Scripture. We find very clearly there that there's nothing in us that's worth anything other than Christ. And we would readily agree that the resurrection of Christ is one of those, it is the most unique event in all of human history. It truly is. Especially when you consider that John looks on heaven's scene in his revelation and he sees one, he said, as one who appeared as a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It's always been God's plan for Christ to come and die for those of us who are sinners. And yet God prepared a body for Him. Deity and humanity united in this incredible, unique individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully human yet fully God, so that He may pay the debt for those of us that He's bought for all eternity. So He comes and He gives His life as a ransom for many, and He does all these wonderful things. And so as we look at that and we consider that, surely we would order our lives aright, wouldn't we? We would do things that were more pleasing to Him if we kept that consideration before us. And as Christians, I think we would all admit that following and worshiping a risen Savior, one who has conquered death and the grave, death and hell, is unique to our faith. Can you think of any other religion who claims a risen Savior that they serve? There are those who have living masters, but there's no one who has a risen master as we do. There's no grave. We can't go find Jesus' grave. They're not even sure of the one that supposedly over in the garden. They're not sure which one is there, which one's what. But we do know that Jesus was laid in the grave and that now He sits at the right hand of God the Father in power. And He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him. And it's this faith, this firm assurance of our serving and worshiping a risen Savior that is the center point of all we believe about Christianity, all we believe about Jesus Christ. We believe that He was raised from the dead. And we believe that God is at work in our world through the work that He's done through Jesus on the cross. And that's just an amazing thing to consider. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, he says this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If all we have is just some religion that's going to sustain us in this life, that's empty. Everybody else has that. But you see, we have, I like to say Christians are the only people I know who can have their cake and eat it too. We can have a life here and now that's full of joy, that's fulfilled in every way through Christ, and be assured that there's better yet to come in heaven with Christ, whether we die and we go to be with the Lord, or we meet him in the air when he returns. No other religious teaching of any kind makes that claim as Christianity does. Jesus is unique in all the annals of human history. You know, we're here today simply because Christ has been raised from the dead. That's why we're here today. Did you know that? We have no other reason to be here. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're just another social club. We're just people getting together to have a good time and talk about philosophy and those kinds of things. But you see, it's the resurrected Christ that is the center point of everything we talk about here, isn't it? It should be. The focus of our hearts and our lives. And we're assured that one day, as the authority of God's word teaches us, that if we die, God's going to raise us up through the power of Christ's resurrected life. If we continue on till Christ returns, those who have died around us, who have died in Christ, they'll be raised up. We'll meet them again. We know that. You know, it is true that in Adam, all men died. When Adam sinned in the garden, everybody who was born to him was born dead in sin. Dead. But we also have the promise that even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Those who belong to him will be made alive. This is the focal point of the Christian faith. And this is the truth I think we find revealed throughout the entirety of God's word. The theme of the Bible is what? Salvation. God's salvation plan for us. And we find that God has given us a way to know him. He's given us his only begotten son that we might know who he is. Because without Christ, God is pretty much incomprehensible. And so we find that faith is, truly does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as God has given us his word here today, and as we've been studying and looking at this book of Colossians, it's easy to see that Paul has made Christ the center of everything he teaches, the center of what he believes. And he wants these believers here at this little church to have the same thoughts about Jesus. He wants Christ to be preeminent, to be that which is far surpasses anything else they know. Now, we know that it's by his doing, by the work of God the Father, that we're found to be in Christ. Christ has become to us wisdom and righteousness from God, sanctification, redemption. So as we look here at the book of Colossians, we see Paul praying for these fellow believers in Christ, and we read that his desire for them is that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Notice what he says here. We talked about that at the end of verse 9. He says, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to be able to discern the truth of God's word. He wants them to be able to take what they discern about God's word to being true and apply it to their daily lives, wisdom and understanding. He wants them to have that ability to, in wisdom, to know what God's word says. Then he wants them to have the understanding where it's not just some theological thought process, but it's something that guides and directs their daily lives. You see, that's what's essential to us. My dad had an old saying. He said, it's not how high you jump or how loud you holler, it's how straight you go when you hit the ground. He's talking about salvation, someone coming to faith in Christ. Is there a changed life? What has happened? What is directing you now? What is taking over your life? What is motivating you? And I think it's interesting to note that Paul has a particular goal in mind. He's praying here, and he asks for this spiritual wisdom and understanding so that... And he has a list of things he would like these folks to have. So that you may do what? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That you might be pleasing to him in all respects. That you might bear fruit. That you might have good works. That you might increase in the knowledge of God. That you might give thanks to God. Because he's qualified you to become part of the kingdom of light. So that little word walk kind of stuck it in my mind. His prayer is that they'll have all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What's he talking about here? What's he mean by walk? What does that little bitty word mean? It simply means, you know, I always, when I go to the Greek, I look at these things, I get my Thayer's out, and I chase these definitions around, and I thought, well, this is going to be a cool word. It just simply means to walk, to walk about. But the idea here is that it is a pattern of life. You see, our walk is a pattern of life. And it's also used in the Testament as it's translated sometimes, to make one's way, to make progress, to make due use of opportunities. I thought that was interesting. In some places, the word is translated to mean to frequent, to stay in. Other places, it means, which I think this is neat, to live, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. And that's how the word is used here. Paul wants these folks to walk in such a way, to live, to regulate their lives, to conduct themselves in such a way that they're pleasing to the Lord. That what they do is worthy of the debt that Christ paid for them, you see. And again, we find the reflection of the cross on everything we do. See, as believers, we never escape the shadow of the cross, do we? It's that thing that's always daily reminding us in our lives. And Paul is making reference, I think, to the daily walk of these followers in Christ. He's concerned about their pattern of daily living. We were talking in Bible study this morning about how the old patriarchs in the scripture lived to be 800, 900 years, you know, 600 years. And one of the guys made a comment about, well, you know, how would that be to get up, go to work, come home, watch a little TV, go to bed, get up, go to work, come home, for 600 years. That'd be incredibly boring, wouldn't it? And to think about that, what would motivate you to do anything else? What would be the driving force of your life? If you knew you were going to live 600 years, would you change the way you're living now? If you knew you were going to live 6 days, would you change the way you're living now? Or would your life continue in the pattern where it is now? Are you satisfied with what you're doing as far as your walk with Christ? Is your daily life reflecting the truth of who Christ is in you? And so, he has a suggestion that a mind, a life that is controlled by the spiritual wisdom and understanding that he's asking for here, that comes from knowing Christ, will give them the ability to walk in such a way that what they do is pleasing to the Lord. Now, that might seem to be an impossible goal. You might say, Brother Sam, I've tried that walking with Jesus, and it's pretty tough. And I would thoroughly agree with you on that. Someone who says that people who are Christians are sissies have never tried to walk with Jesus. It's the most difficult undertaking you'll ever have in your life. And you know, those of us who are in Christ, we're kind of like Job was. You remember Job, whenever the book of Job opens, we see Job as someone who knows God, is loved by God, is protected by God. Satan brings that up to God. He says, God brings up Satan. Actually, he says, have you noticed my servant Job? And the devil says, sure I did. You got a hedge around him. You're protecting him. You're taking care of him. But if you'll just take that hedge down and give me a shot at him, I can make him curse you. God said, okay, you can try. And the trials of Job began. Job already knew God at the beginning of his trials, didn't he? But you know what? If you go on to about to chapter 42 or so, and you look at what happened, what took place in Job's life over those times of trial, when even his wife abandoned him, his friends come and belittle him the whole time that they're there trying to help him, so to speak. He says this, he says, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He had an idea who God was, but as God took him through those trials, allowed him to faith to be tested and proven to be true, and proved that he was sustaining and watching over him, Job said, it's not me doing this, God, it's you. A clearer knowledge of who God truly was gave Job a clearer understanding of who he was before God, didn't it? And he said, things have changed. It was through this wisdom and understanding from God that Job was allowed to continue to walk in a manner that was worthy of the Lord, his God. And this theme goes throughout the scripture, especially throughout the New Testament scriptures. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We've been reading out of Ephesians. We've been doing our memory work there. And Paul challenges the believers in Ephesus. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He writes to the Philippians. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if we took on this challenge in our own strength, we find that it is an impossible goal. What would you have to do to be pleasing to God in all things? That's a challenge, isn't it? But you know, when we look at this exhortation through the eyes of faith, through the lens of the Word of God, we find that the Scripture also says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're not going to find God commanding us to do something he's not given us the ability to do through Christ. Now, we cannot do it in our own strength. I would be the first to admit that. But I would recommend you don't try it in your own strength. But I would truly recommend you yielding your life to God. You know, we go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We do the scripture song out of the King James. The New American Standard says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see the recurring theme of the successful Christian life? It's understanding the Christ who has sacrificed himself for that person. That's where the strength comes from to live. Through prayer and Bible study, we learn that when we come to faith in Christ, when it pleases the Lord to reveal himself to us, that we, at the moment of our conversion, receive the Holy Spirit of God. He takes up residence in our hearts. He literally indwells us. He takes up his dwelling with us. And so everything has changed. You see, there was a time when we had no ability to do anything that was right. Now we have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, that's not to say that we can achieve perfection in this life. There are those who teach that. I would say the Bible clearly tells us that is not the case. While we're in this life, we will struggle. We're going to wrestle with the old man who's still hanging around and chained to us, and we're unable to get away from him until that day when we go stand before the Lord. But God has given us the ability to walk with him in such a way that we can have freedom in the here and now, right now. So what I'm saying is to be born again of the Holy Spirit of God is to have new life in Christ. We're told very clearly that when we're born again, we're born again. The old life has passed away. The new life has come. Something has changed. We are new creations, if you will, new creatures, we're told, in Christ. And because of that, we're to walk as those who love the Lord. Paul just very clearly says, walk as children of light. We've come to the light. God has made us part of his family. So we're to walk that way. I've shared many times, and I'm struck by the wonder of God's grace and what he's done for us, especially in the area of sin. We find very clearly through the scripture that Christ's death on the cross paid for our sins. So we're free from the penalty of sin. Those who are in Christ will not, when they stand before Jesus, when they stand before the great judgment throne of God, their sins are going to be paid in full. Their persons will not be judged because they've already been judged in Christ. So we're free from the penalty of sin. Christ has shed his blood for us. His broken body and his shed blood was a payment in full for our sins. And we also find in the scripture that we've been freed from the power of sin. Now, how did that happen? Through Christ's resurrected life. He proved to us that he had power over sin. So we've been freed from the penalty. We've been freed from the power, but yet we have the presence of sin with us every day, don't we? We struggle with it. And there's a day coming when we will be freed from the very presence of sin. And as I've commented, I can't imagine what it's going to be like not to have the wrong kind of thoughts running between my ears and my head. What an incredible thing it's going to be to have the mind of Christ where I'll be free from all of that. John in his epistle said, it's not yet appeared yet, that's what we will be. But we know that when he appears, Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So there's a day coming, brothers and sisters, so hang on. Help is on the way in an eternal sense. And we have the help here and now as well. You see, we believe that Christ will one day return for all who belong to him. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. His death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection prove that one day he will return for us and take us to be with himself. When we believe that when we're in his presence, there will be joy forever. And it's going to be such an incredible thing, it's hard to even imagine how it's going to be with Christ. And so we're to behave properly. 1 John 3, verse 3 says this, everyone who has this hope, the hope that Christ will return, purifies himself just as he is pure. Isn't that interesting? If we truly believe that Jesus is going to return for us, that's part of that scripture that helps us purify our hearts and walk before Christ. We're to walk in purity before the Lord. We're to behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, and sense of sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. I thought it was interesting. Paul adds that on. He gives this list of pretty heavy hitters. He says strife and jealousy too. Stay away from those things. That's how we're not to order our lives in that way. And I thought, you know, We're given to strife, aren't we? In our natural selves, we're given to strife, and we're very jealous people. Naturally. We're jealous about everything. We get our little feelings hurt all the time, don't we? Or maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm the only one who gets my little feelings hurt all the time. But you see, that's because we focus on ourselves. It's all about us instead of about Jesus. When we focused on Christ and we consider what He's done for us, things change dramatically. So that's one aspect. When He talks about this walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, He says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. One of the ways we do that is we seek to walk in purity before the Lord. We seek to stay away from those things that don't please God. We seek to do those things that please God in our daily lives. And you know, we have choices all day long, don't we? Something comes across our path and say, that pleases God, that doesn't please God. Now, which one am I going to do? Am I going to choose the path of evil, or am I going to stay on the straight and narrow path? It's a decision we make thousands of times a day, isn't it? Sometimes in our own thoughts, we have to take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. That's where our greatest battles are fought, folks, between our ears, right here in our minds. But you know one of the wonderful truths about Scripture? If you're in Christ, if Christ Jesus has raised you from the dead in your spirit, you've been given the mind of Christ. Isn't that incredible to consider? It's mine to use. My mind's been changed. So we're to behave properly. Another way for us to be pleasing to the Lord, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, is to walk in humility. Now, what do you think about when you hear the word humility? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 there, the word is used there, humility, and it simply means the having of a humble opinion of oneself. Now think about that for a minute. And I like it goes on to say, having a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I like that. Having a deep sense of one's moral littleness. You know, our society is big on, man, you know, you got to look out for number one. You need to realize that you're somebody. You know, you're worth something. And we've taught our children that there are no losers in life. Everybody's a winner. Well, that's not true, is it? We moms and dads who go to work every day, we know for sure there are losers and winners. So we're to carefully consider who we are. It can be translated as modesty, humility, and it can be translated as lowliness of mind. And that's the thought. When we walk in humility before the Lord, we view ourselves properly. What happened to Job? What did he say? He said, the more I understand about you, God, and how magnificent you are, the more I understand about myself, how much of a wretch I am. I'll share with you what Peter's response there in the boat that day when Jesus told him how to catch all the fish. He immediately went and fell at Jesus' feet. He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man. He realized he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we're to think of ourselves as the Bible teaches it. We're not to think of ourselves more higher than we ought to think. So we have to have proper understanding of who we are. We cannot do that apart from the Scriptures. We cannot know who we are. Another way we can walk so that our lives are lived in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord is to walk in contentedness. Uh-oh, I'll start meddling now. What does it mean to be content? I thought about that. There was some folks who advertised the fact that they had milk from contented cows. It was supposed to make your milk better that you drank. What's it mean to be contented? When you think of contentment, what comes to your mind? What does it mean for us to be content? You know, the world's always putting stuff in front of us, isn't it? And pretty much falls into three main categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And the world's doing everything it can. You watch television much, you listen to the radio much. You drive by billboards much. You'll see the world is doing everything it can so that you're not content with what you have. You have to have a newer car. You have to have a bigger truck. You have to have those monster wheels and tires. You have to have that 4-inch exhaust all the way out to the back of your diesel truck. I know. I've got one. And we can go on from there. We have all these things that we're not content to have things, aren't we? I thought about the conversation Jesus was having that day with those who were coming to him to be baptized, and the tax collectors came to Jesus, and they were confessing faith in him, and they were being baptized, and they said, "Lord, what should we do?" He said, "Don't take any more from the people when you collect their taxes, except what is demanded, what the tax collectors tell you to take." Because it was the way they made their extra money, they would overcharge people on their taxes, pay the government what was required, and pocket the rest of the money. Jesus said, "Don't do that. Just charge what you're required to charge." There were some soldiers there as well who said, "Well, Lord, what about us? What should we do?" And Jesus said, "Don't forcibly take money or anything else from anyone, and be content with your wages." All right, Lord. That's a tough one, huh? Be content with your wages. And when we look at the life of Paul, and I was thinking about what does it mean for me to be content? What pattern do I find from Scripture and other believers? Paul says this: he was content with weaknesses. He was content with insults. He was content with distresses. He was content with persecutions. He was content with difficulties. You probably say, "Okay, that's enough. Let's stop right there. This is getting a little personal." What did it mean he was content when someone insulted him? What did it mean he was content whenever he was weak, whenever he was in distress, whenever he was persecuted? Well, he continues. He says he is content with such things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was his contentment. He says there that he had learned that when he was weak, then he was strong in Christ. He had learned that when people persecuted him, he could rejoice because they did that to his Lord. He learned when people insulted him, they were not insulting him, they were insulting the God he served. It was not personal with Paul. Paul didn't take an offense when some human being said something offensive to him. He understood that he wasn't wrestling with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And I couldn't help but think that perhaps our failure to see the power of God displayed in us. See, that was Paul's point there. He says he's content. He learned so when he was weak, he would boast about his weaknesses. He was content with them so that the power of Christ might dwell in them. I thought maybe that's why we don't see the power of Christ in our lives too much. We're not content with what God's doing in our lives. So he doesn't have to show himself strong. We're too busy trying to take over God's job. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said he learned to be content no matter what his circumstances were. In his letter to Timothy, he said he learned to be content with food and clothing. That was all he needed. And I couldn't help but think about that. You know, are we content with whatever God brings to our lives, whatever his hand, his loving hand, brings into our lives? How do we respond to that? What's our response when God allows difficulty to come into our lives? See, the real proof of our faith in Christ is not when everything's going well. Is it? It's when things are difficult. And you know, I will admit sometimes it's harder to be faithful to Jesus when things are going good than when they're not going good. Because we all practice that foxhole religion. We fall in when the shells start flying overhead, we start crying out to God, don't we? When things are going good, we say, I got this, God. I'm okay. And God wants us to depend on him whether we're doing well or whether we're in need. And that's the thought that Paul brings forth in his life. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, he exhorts us there to have a character that is free from the love of money. And I got to thinking, you know, sometimes we let money be our contentment, don't we? We try to content ourselves with physical things. And the implication here that freedom from the love of money is a very big part of being content with what you have. Why do you want a better job? Why do you want better money? What are you going to do with that? Is it a matter of contentment? Or is it a matter of you wanting things other than what God's given? Now, I don't have a problem with us wanting to be the best we can be as we serve Christ. I think those of us who are Christians, I think we ought to be the best at our job we can possibly be, because what we do at our work reflects on what we believe about Jesus. It really does. If we're slothful at our job, the world's going to look at us and say, well, that doesn't stack up with the realities of what Christians say is true in the Bible. We're to be diligent. And so I think the crux of matters is, what am I content with? What do I want more of, and why do I want more of it? Because Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things get added to us as we need. I really like the reason behind that exhortation out of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 5 says this. It says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For, here's the reason why we do that. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What makes me content is my assurance of who God is, you see. What is it that motivates us in our daily walk? What is it that keeps us going? Why do you get up, go out there and do it every day? Moms, dads, students. Isn't our exhortation, whatever you do, whatever you say, do all to the glory of God? Isn't that what we're instructed to do in the Word of God? Isn't that the great challenge of our lives? And again, I know when I have difficulty in such an area as this, when I'm not content, it's usually because I've taken my eyes off of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. How could I not be content with a Savior who says, Sam, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter how alone you feel, you'll never be lonely, because I'll be there. That's the promise he gives me in his word. There's another feature in our walk, being such that it's walking. We're walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. We're to walk by faith, aren't we? Now, we all know those verses that say that those who trust in Christ are to walk by faith and not by sight. And we talk about blind faith and all that. We can have the discussion. We know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Did you know that? Without faith it's impossible to please God. We also know that we're saved by faith, and that not of ourselves. Saving faith is a gift of God, not of works, because we'd brag about it if it were our doing. Faith is that means by which God introduces us into the grace in which we stand. The just shall live by faith. We understand we've been justified by faith. We understand that the just shall live by faith alone. We know that. And of course, there's a great triad: faith, hope, and love. Faith is mentioned first. I think that's great. And I was thinking, I was reminding of what the disciples came to Jesus one time. They said, Lord, increase our faith. And he started talking about how small our faith was. Remember that? If you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could do these incredible things. If our faith comes from God, where does our increase in faith come from? It comes from God. And it's amazing, and it's quite sobering to read what Paul says in Romans, that each one of us who belong to Christ have been dealt our measure of faith. You may have more faith about some things than I do. I may have more faith about other things than you do. And that's the wonderful, unique thing about God. He treats us as individuals. He didn't lump us all in a big wad and say, okay, everybody's the same. We are uniquely children of God. Now, that's a wonderful thing for me to consider. We're to live by faith. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in what Christ has done. What's another way we can walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him? Well, to walk in love. We're told, walk in love. That's probably the toughest one yet, isn't it? Walk in love. What does that mean, to walk in love? You know, we read on the screen a while ago about husbands. You know, everybody gets stuck on the wives being submissive to their husbands, and they don't think about how tough it is for a husband to love his wife like Jesus loves the church. That's an incredible challenge, isn't it, men? Are we living our lives in such a way that we sacrificially do things for them, like Jesus did for us, his church? Are we willing to lay our lives down for our wives, as Jesus laid his life down for the church? What's that look like? We're to walk in love. I like what the scripture says here. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I like the way that's worded. When Jesus offered up himself as a living sacrifice to us, to God the Father, it was a fragrant aroma to God. We read the command that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. John tells us, walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. His blood cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another when we walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? We're talking this morning in Bible study about Proverbs being, it talks about God's word being a light to our feet and a light to our path. A word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. How that, when I was talking about, I do a little, because of my job and get home, I end up at night a lot of times with a headlamp on out in the dark. And it's interesting that your range of vision is limited, isn't it, by the power of the light that you're wearing. And so you deal with that. And I thought, you know, the Christian life is kind of like that. The progress we're making in the gospel, the progress we're making in life is limited by the light that's being shed abroad through our hearts in Christ. Am I doing everything I can so that my light is the lens by which God can focus the gospel on this world? Or is my life cluttered up with things that don't please God to where the light of Christ doesn't shine out of me like it should? So we're to walk in the light. What about wisdom? He talks about here. He says he wants them to know wisdom and have understanding, but we're to walk in wisdom as well. We're to understand God's word and use it to guide us and to watch over us. And truly, God's word is a lamp to our feet. It gives us immediate vision right where we are, and it's the light to our path. It gives us the ability to look down the road a ways and see what God has in store for us. If we neglect God's word, we can't see what's going on now. We have no hope for the future, you see. God's word does that for us. It keeps us firmly rooted. We're able to walk and not get worried. We're able to run and not get tripped up because our lives are lit by the word of God. John tells us in his third epistle that we're to walk in wisdom. And again, like I said, I look up these words. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to really be good. And I'm always intrigued how that I'll read some of these commentators. And I think, oh, man, I want to see what Calvin had to say about this little word. Doesn't mention it. Goes right on passage to something else. Turned up, well, what did Matthew Henry have to say? Nothing at all. He just went on. He's on verse 12 already. You know, I'm stuck in verse 10. And it's wonderful to... The challenge for us as believers is to look into God's word ourselves. God didn't promise me that John Calvin would have what I needed to know about the scriptures. He promised me the Holy Spirit would give me insight into his word. He promised me that the Holy Spirit, not Matthew Henry, would lead me into all truth. You see? So I need to depend on the Holy Spirit first and foremost. Now, those guys had great things to say. I love to read after them. But I need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to take God's word and make it alive to my heart and mind and to show me these wonderful things. I looked at the word there, worthy. I thought, well, surely, you know, he's talking about walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. That's got to be a killer word. It just simply means to be worthy of. Again, I'm thinking, oh, well, that was kind of a letdown. But think about that. Here it's used as an adverb, walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. What am I doing? What's it describing? My walk, isn't it? Is my walk worthy? Why should that matter to me? Why should I be concerned about whether my walk is worthy of the Lord I serve, I claim to know and serve? An adverb is a word that describes something about a verb. And verbs, as all you English majors know, are words of action, aren't they? Things we do. This word is used to describe the way we're to walk before the Lord. That's what it's doing. I'm to walk in such a way that I remember the sacrifice that Christ has made for me, and that determines my walk. So I would challenge you today on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, whichever you want to call it, that you truly we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's this resurrection that proves who he is, that he truly is God come in the flesh. It proves to us that God the Father has seen fit to save all who would come to him in faith through Christ. It shows us that he will draw all men to himself as he's raised up on the cross. But it's that death that sets us free. It's his resurrection that cements the freedom we have in Christ. So we're to live our lives in such a way that our thoughts, our actions, our words, are in accordance with the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. When I'm supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that means what I do. When somebody thinks about Jesus, they say, oh yeah, I recognize that in Sam. That's what Sam does. Well, that's what John does. That's what Jim does. That's what Abby does. That's what Carrie does. Whatever. When they watch our lives, they'll think, oh, that looks a lot like Jesus. And isn't that what the word Christian means? It means little Christ is what the word means. So when I walk in my life ought to reflect what I claim to be. And it's a mindset, isn't it? You know, Paul said, the mind that's set on the flesh is death, right? The mind that's set on the spirit is what? Life and peace. So I have to determine, where's my mind going to be set today? Who am I going to pursue? When I go to work tomorrow, when I come to church next time, am I pursuing Christ or the almighty dollar or prestige or power or influence? Who am I pursuing when I go forth in my life? What kind of mindset should you and I have? If I'm going to be like Jesus, what kind of mindset should I have? Turn with me. Philippians chapter 2. If you're Colossians, just back up a book and you're right there. Philippians chapter 2. What a wonderful day to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And the power of God in our lives. Look what it says here. This is about Jesus. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, there's that word again, humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's stand together in prayer.